Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles today. Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, a study entitled, O Worship the King. We are of the opinion at Canyon Ridge that much should be made of Jesus Christ. I'm all for practical messages and we try to preach those, but we believe every message about the cross and everything about Jesus Christ is the most helpful thing there is in all eternity. Oh, worship the King. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 15. When you found your place, if you would, stand with me this morning. Matthew 12 and verse number 15. The Bible says, but when Jesus knew it, now you say, well, what, knew what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Remember that as we came to this chapter, we were here 2 weeks ago, that Christ and his disciples had been joined back together in chapter 12, verse number 1. And they were walking on the Sabbath day through a field, and they didn't have roads back then. They just had paths through fields, and they were walking through a field of corn. And the disciples plucked some of the ears off the corn, and they opened it up, and they began to eat the corn that was there. And you'll remember how the Pharisees accused them of breaking the law of the Sabbath. And then Jesus declares his divinity to them, something that they would not accept. He declares that he is the Son of God, and only through him can people be saved. And then Christ pointed out to the Pharisees in our text a couple of weeks ago, how they were more concerned about man-made laws than they were concerned about man. They were more concerned about their own laws than they were the law of God. They were more concerned about their sheep, which was just a monetary instrument to make money. They were more concerned about their making money than they were men. And Jesus then went into the temple. You'll remember that a couple of weeks ago. And he healed the man. We played that scene out a little bit here. He healed the man with the withered hand, and his popularity grew. Well, in verse number 14 of chapter 12, the Pharisees went out and they took a counsel against him how they might destroy him. The word destroy means to kill. So they got all the Pharisees together, the leaders together, and they determined that they were going to kill Jesus, and they were trying to figure out how they were going to kill him. So verse number 15 is picking up with Jesus knowing the plot that there were a whole bunch of people that were trying to kill him. So when we get to verse 15, that's what's going on. There's people are trying to kill him, and he knows it, verse number 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The title of the message this morning is simply this: His yoke is still easy. His yoke is still easy. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless the reading of your word and may it impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the Pharisees in verse number 14, they go out, they hold counsel, they're going to kill Christ, they're going to destroy him. And we see in verse 15 to 21, really the response of Christ to the attack. We see something about the person and the nature of Christ. We see the first thing that Christ did when it came to this attack is we see the withdrawal of Christ. He left them. He got away from them. The scripture said when he knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. Or he left where the Pharisees were and he went his own way. And he went a different way and did his, not his own thing, but he left their presence because he was not wanting a confrontation with them at the moment. A couple of things about this withdrawal that are important for us to remember is that he didn't withdraw for fear of man, but for the timing of God. Christ was not fearful of what men could do unto him. He was not a man who was afraid of the power of the Pharisees. In John chapter 10, he had this wonderful interaction, and he says this in verse number 17, My Father doth love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Nobody had the power to take Christ from him. The Pharisees could do nothing to Christ that he did not allow. He was not a powerless man. Some folks think that the Pharisees tricked him on the cross or they took him by force. You remember the story how that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, how that he told the Roman guard and the Pharisees and the guards of the high priest when they came to him, he said, guys, you're coming to me with swords and staves. And he says, I want you to understand something about me. I could call my father. He could bring back through that whole discourse. I could call my father and he could bring back 10 legions of angels to set me free. And if we remember that he only needed one angel to destroy the whole world, if that was his desire, he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. So when Christ withdrew himself from the Pharisees, I want us to understand this. I want it to be clear that he was not withdrawing for fear of man, but rather for the timing of God. He had to fulfill prophecy. And in God's time, Christ would lay his life down. It would not be in the time of man, but it is in, or it was in, the timing of God. He withdrew himself. But his withdrawal was not from people. Look at verse number 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him. Mark chapter 3, verse number 10, that gives the parallel account of this, said he healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits when they saw him fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. He healed many as they pressed upon him. It was a frantic environment. There were so many people being healed of their diseases and healed of their sicknesses, and this great multitude is following him. And he's healing the word. In verse number 15, that last word, all, is the Greek word pos. It means all men. So the context would be everyone that came to Christ and followed him in this verse, in this account here, every one of them that was sick or was plagued or had a disease of any sort, or maybe they were possessed or something along those lines, every one of them were healed. Christ was not withdrawing from mankind. He came to die for the sins of mankind. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was withdrawing from the Pharisees because they were trying to come up with a combative time to destroy him. We also understand he didn't withdraw. In verse number 16, we see the withdrawal of Christ was not for the purpose of popularity. Look in verse number 16. He charged them that they should not make him known. I can remember reading that most of my life and wondering, why on earth would he not want to be made known? Why would he not want people to talk about him? Why would he not want people to hear about him? Why would he not want people to engage in him? And there's a couple of reasons why. The first one is he wasn't seeking popular support. Christ did not come to get elected to the position of Messiah. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't coming to garner support for his cause. He was coming to declare, thus saith the Lord. That's why he was coming. And so when he says to them, hey, he says, don't make me known. Don't make me the popular entity. Don't make me the one that everybody wants to be a part of. I want to say this morning that it is important that the church understand that the purpose of the church and society is not to be the popular institution, but it is to be the truth conveying institution. People say, well, if we would just change our message a little bit, if we'd maybe do this or change that or sing differently or act differently, or maybe we have, you know, a little more interaction, whatever. People have 1,000 different ideas. Maybe we could get more people to come. Jesus said this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And it's the responsibility of the church not to be Mr. Popularity, but to be the truth conveyors in a society that continually rejects truth. And the worse our society gets, the more important it is for us to be a church that is consistent in our declaration of God's truth. And so Jesus says, listen, don't go around telling everybody that I healed you. And he says that phrase, verse number 16, is a very strong command. It was not a suggestion. It was a declarative command. Do not tell them that I sent you. The other reason is he wasn't trying to provoke the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Christ, but Christ didn't hate the Pharisees. You ever think about that? Now, he always messed them up because he is the dealer in truth, and they were purveyors of confusion, and he was always able to call them on the carpet on their legalism and their rejection of truth. But he wanted them to accept him. He came to die for the Pharisee, just like he did the addicted person, just like he did the child without a father. He came to die for the sins of mankind, and he definitely died for the Pharisees. And we know later in the book of Acts that many Pharisees would accept Jesus Christ. So in our text, we see the withdrawal of Christ. The second thing we see is very doctrinal and important for us to understand. It is the relationship of Christ to the Father. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Verse number 19 is part of that prophecy as well. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. We see not only the withdrawal of Christ, but we see in this text the relationship of Christ to the Father. The verse number 17 talks about Isaiah, or we call him Isaiah. It's the prophecy of Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. And it was called the prophecy of the divine servant, or the divine servant of God. And it's pretty clear, this prophecy, if we were to read Isaiah, we won't for the sake of time, that Matthew is quoting him. And he says this, or rather, I want you to notice this, that Christ was commended by the Father. Verse number 18, the first part, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He was commended by the Father. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, knew that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of mankind. This is called the doctrinal truth, or the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. He died as my substitute. Because of my sin, because of your sin, a price has to be paid. A price has to be paid for sin. God cannot allow sin. The Bible says he can't look on sin. God cannot allow sin to go without the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin, if you or I choose to pay for it, or would have chosen to pay for it, would be death in hell for all eternity. We would die, go to hell, and spend all eternity in hell, never having an opportunity to escape, never having the freedom from it, never having an opportunity to work our way out of it. That would be our punishment for sin. However, Christ is our substitute. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us, became the very essence of sin, became the worst sinner in human history when he died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Apart from Christ, there is no righteousness. So the substitutionary death of Christ brought pleasure to God, and I want you to understand this, it was the plan of God. It was God's plan. It was not forced on God, it's the way God chose. You say, why? I'm not totally sure. I mean, we have scripture reference that gives us insight and ideas and understanding into it. But to ask the question, why didn't God come up with another way, was because God needed or demanded or required a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And that was only found in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. Says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4 says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. That's all right. You can answer. To whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. The death of Christ was precious on Calvary's cross. When Christ died for the sins of mankind, it was precious to God. The substitutionary death of Christ was the plan of God, and it brought pleasure to God. It's weird, honestly, to think that the death of his son would bring pleasure to him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what does he sit down doing? He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our attorney. He's the defense attorney. Because of the accusation of Satan, Jesus is defending us, reminding God, not that God needs to be reminded, but declaring unto God that we have been purchased. Our sin debt has been paid. We've repented of our sin and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that brought pleasure to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 17, or it is said of God about Jesus, I should say, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The relationship of Christ, not only was He commended by the Father, look at 18, the second part of it, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon Him. He was empowered by the Spirit. It almost seems bizarre if you really think about it. Why would the second person in the Trinity, why would the Son of God need the empowering of the Spirit of God? Well, the coming of the Spirit on Jesus was bestowing the power on His human nature. He was already the God-man. He was all God and He was all man. And yet His humanness, He needed the power of God. He endured everything that we endured. He suffered everything that we suffered. He went through everything that we went through. And He did so without sin. How? Because of the power of the Spirit of God. As a child, he grew in wisdom and stature and fear of God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, he had human feelings. He had human emotions. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He became tired. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. His humanness received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order to function in concert with his deity, so said one commentator. And second, Christ required the anointing of the Spirit in order to attest to His royal service as Messiah. For 30 years, Christ lived in obscurity. But when His ministry came about, when His ministry began, there was a special attesting to His authority and approval by the Father in heaven because of the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The relationship of Christ to the Father, not only was He commended by the Father, but He was empowered by the Spirit. And I want you to notice the last part of verse number 18. I will put my Spirit upon Him and He will show judgment to the Gentiles. I want you to notice that He was a witness to the forgotten. This is all leading us to the primary understanding of this text. But He was a witness to the forgotten. The Jews were supposed to be purveyors of truth throughout the entire world. But because of their prejudice, because of their desire to make money, because of their selfishness, the message of God stopped with the Jewish people. And God had commanded them to preach the gospel. Genesis chapter 18, verse number 18 says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was not simply because they were Jewish people that would live all over the world, but that they were to be conveyors of the truth everywhere that they went. And they rejected that. But through Jesus Christ, they would hear. Through Jesus Christ, the world would understand the truth of God. Through Christ, the nations would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 3 says, He will not be discouraged, meaning He is going to fulfill that prophecy. He will not be stopped. The truth of the gospel is going to go throughout all of the world. And Jesus said, it will not be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan will not be able to stop Him. Satan will not be able to stop the church. Satan will not be able to stop the witness. It is through the power of God that that goes forward. And then we see Christ, where He says in verse number 19, He shall not strive, nor cry. Neither shall any man hear His voice in the street. A bruised reed shall He not break, and a smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. We see in this text the meekness of Christ. Christ came to save with truth, not the sword. The word strive there means to contend or to dispute. The word cry there means to clamor. It's a clamoring about. It's a debate mentality. In verse number 20, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. A reed was used for many purposes, and once a reed was bent or battered, it was that long grass that would grow outside of the riverbank, and once it was bent or battered, it became useless. Shepherds would often make flutes out of these reeds, and they would play the soft music to while away the hours while they were watching their sheep and to soothe the sheep. They would play these little flutes. Maybe you've seen them in a picture where they would play the flute, and we have stories of that, of King David and the playing of the flute. Shepherds would use that, but once it became cracked, it was no longer of any use, and it had absolutely no fibrous tendons holding it together. It was absolutely and totally and completely without any structure to it at all. And the scripture says in verse number 20, a bruised reed shall he not break. You take the weakest form, and what Matthew is saying in this prophecy that Isaiah gives is that you take one of the weakest structures known to mankind, a bruised reed, and Christ is going to be so gentle and so soft that he won't even break a bruised reed. And then he says, a smoking flax shall he not quench. When a lamp burned down to the end of the wick, it would only smolder and smoke without making any light. Most of the time, those smoldering flax, if you've ever burnt a candle till the end and you just have that little bit of residue of the wick that is left, you know, if you shake it too hard, how that wick just kind of dissipates throughout the whole area. Well, the Bible says that's the principle here, the concept here. A smoking flax shall he not quench, meaning that just when it's smoldering, that if you just shake the pot a little bit, now it falls all over the place. He's not going to quench that. He's not going to hurt that. He's not going to disturb that. That smoking flax, Christ is so gentle that he's never going to harm even that smoking flax. If you just pick it up too quickly, it would fall apart. But the gentle hand of Christ is not going to do that. The Pharisees stand in direct contradiction to this. And this is all a reference back to chapter 11, verse number 29 and 30. Where Jesus said, come unto me all ye that, or I'm sorry, in verse 28, he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is saying a couple days later, what Jesus is conveying just a couple of days later, is simply this, that my yoke is still easy and my burden is still light. I'm not going to break a bruised reed. I'm not going to quench the smoking flax. I'm not going to bring any damage. I'm not going to cry in the streets, verse number 19. I'm not going to strive with man. I didn't come here. This is what Jesus is saying in the text. This is the prophecy. He didn't come here to force salvation. He came here to offer salvation. He didn't come here to push it on people. He came here just to offer it to people. So one of our dear ladies has this. This is an ancient yoke. It really is. One of the things you notice about this yoke is that your right side, my left side, is bigger than the right side. Right? Left side, right side. Left side, right side. You get it? Left side, right side. The left side, or your right side, the bigger side carries the weight. The smaller side just keeps it in balance. And what Jesus is saying in verse number 29, or verse number 20 of our text, what is being conveyed about the person of Christ is a reiteration of what we see in 11:28 through 30. That his yoke is still easy and his burden is still light. In other words, Jesus is there's a direct contradiction or a conflict between between the reality of what Jesus Christ teaches, believes, and offered, as opposed to what the Pharisees offered. Okay? Direct contradiction between the two. What Jesus said is, in the yoke, Remember, in the yoke, there were two people or two animals. There'd be the stronger animal, the weaker animal. Christopher, come here. Chesley, come here, would you? Now, if we're plowing, this is a mule's yoke. So, anyway, if we're plowing with these two mules, and you have the stronger side and the weaker side, who's going to go in the stronger side? Christopher, right? Christopher's going to carry the load, and Chesley is just going to kind of be along for the ride. No, you would turn the yoke around because Chesley can carry the load, and Christopher can watch cartoons, all right? That's kind of where he's at. Am I right? You watch cartoons? Don't watch cartoons. Read. Study Algebra 2. And so, Chesley would be in the strong side of the yoke. Chris would be in the weak side of the yoke. Why? Because the strong side of the yoke demands for the bigger person to carry the load, or the bigger animal to carry the load, or the person that has greater weight to carry the load. This guy, or this animal, is just keeping the yoke moving forward. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-29-30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This side of the yoke, the Chesley side of the yoke, was not easy. This was burdensome. This was heavy. This is where all the work would get done. This is the plow going through the dry Palestinian ground and coming up on rocks and all of that. This side, he's just along for the ride. And Jesus is saying, when it comes to salvation, I'll carry the load. You don't have to carry the load. I've got it all taken care of. You're just along for the ride. Just yoke up with me and I'll carry the load wherever the load needs to go. You don't have anything to worry about. And he says in our text in verse 20, he says, listen, I didn't come here to cry aloud. I didn't come here to make myself popular. I didn't come here to try to force you into belief. I came here gently, meekly, strength under control, to simply offer myself to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I can't force myself upon you, but I can offer you to get in the yoke with me. And if you'll get in the yoke with me, then I'll carry the major part and you're just along for the ride. See, because you can't do it. Here's the contradiction. Here's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, hold this for a minute. The Pharisees said, if you come to us, if you come and follow what we believe and we teach, we'll take you, Mr. Weak, broken, sad, despondent individual. We'll take you, person who can't find salvation on his own. And we'll make the requirements hard. And we'll make the burdens heavy. And we'll make the load heavy. And I'll tell you what we'll even do. Come on with me. We'll put you on this side of the yoke. We'll let you carry the heavy burden. This is the Pharisees' idea. We'll make you carry the heavy burden. As a matter of fact, we won't even let you eat corn on the Sabbath day if you take it off of the ear. We can say, we won't even let you heal anybody who's broken on the Sabbath day. We'll save our sheep. We'll save our money. But we won't save you. We won't help you. You have to carry the heavier burden and we'll take the lighter burden. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. But Jesus said, whoa, come to me and I'll turn it around. My yoke is still easy. My burden is light. You don't have to carry the load. I'll give it to help you. I will carry the load if you'll just get in the yoke with me. But notice this as well. There's a great application for the Christian on this truth. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16, I'll see if I can quote this right. Stand in the middle over here, would you? Right under the lights. Everybody wants to see you good looking guys. Romans chapter 6, the scripture says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey? Am I right? Am I quoting it right? I want to make sure I gave you the right reference. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Okay? Here's what Jesus is saying to the believer. There's two applications in this text. We'll deal with the believers first. Here's what Jesus is saying to the believer. That he's going to carry the weight of the load. And if you will yoke up with him, okay, follow this. If you, believer, will yoke up with him and become obedient to his word and follow his word and be submissive to his word and do what he tells you to do through his word, if you yoke up with him, know you not that to whom you yield is a servant to obey, a servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, that if you will yield yourself to Christ, he'll carry the load, and the load is easy and the burden is light. He didn't say it's always easy. But the burden is easy. Well, he's drawing a comparison and a contrast. Compared to what? The burden of living for Christ is substantially easier than the burden for living or than living for self. It may not seem at times like it is easier because Christ deals in truth. But it is always easier because Christ deals in truth. In the end, the yoke that yokes up with Jesus Christ is always, 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 always easier. The yoke of sin is always, always, always heavier. It's always greater. The burden of a life that is lived in rejection to God and His truth and His Word is substantially heavier than a burden that is lived to Christ in obedience with His truth. And Romans chapter 6, verse number 16, is what we call an either-or comparison. You can't pick both, and there is no third alternative. It is either Christ or the world. It is either the world or Christ, and that's the end. And the burden of the world is always heavier and heavier and heavier, and the weight gets heavier, and the burden becomes heavier, and it seems, they'll tell you at times, it seems as though, or people will say, it doesn't seem as difficult to live for myself as it does to live for the world, or to live for the Lord. But let's be honest, in the darkness of night at home, when there's feelings of emptiness and guilt and sin, and the weight of sin is heavy upon mankind, and the struggle of sin is all over us, and the bitterness and the frustration because of sins of our past, and the feeling that of inadequacy because of sin in our own life, the weight of sin just gets heavy, and the burden of sin is substantially heavier than the life that is lived with Christ. You don't believe me? Well, Jesus deals with it. He says this, I'm just offering, Christopher, I'm just going to give you my yoke. Jesse, I just want to give you my yoke. My yoke's easy, my burden's light, but let me say something. This is what Jesus said. I'm not going to force you into the yoke. I've watched enough Westerns to know that was supposed to be funny. I've watched enough Westerns to know that if you yoke up two cows and one of them doesn't want to be in the yoke, and I'm not old enough and I'm from the city, so the closest thing that I had to two cows were my brother and sister. And if one of them did not want to be in the yoke, it was not a fun venture. I can tell you that right now. They're fighting against each other, mad at one another, didn't want to be there. And I've seen those Westerns where there's two cows plowing a field and one wants to and one doesn't want to. And they're fighting and they're nipping and they're kicking and they're mad at each other for what has to be done. I have a friend who was a farmer and he had two donkeys that were plowing the field with. And one just wouldn't plow the field and wouldn't plow the field and wouldn't plow the field and wouldn't plow the field. And the kid was about 14 years old and his dad had a job and he was out. And his dad said, if I come home and this field isn't plowed, he's a missionary in Africa today. He said, if I come home and the plow's not fielded, if the field isn't plowed, then you're getting it. And they lived in East Texas, and getting it meant you were getting it big time. And so the boy was scared, and the donkey wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. So he went to the barn. He got a 2x4. He broke the 2x4 over the donkey's head. And he said the donkey went the rest of the day and plowed just fine. I've never done that. I would have liked to have seen it, but I've never done that. But I do know my point is if somebody doesn't want to be in the yoke, you can't convince them to get in the yoke and be happy about it. And Jesus is saying this: my yoke's easy, my burden's light, but I can't force you to get in here. I'll not cry. I'll not strive. I can't make you get in here. I'm not going to pull you in here kicking and screaming and crying and mad. I'm going to offer it to you. I'm going to make it available to you. I'm going to use my spirit to convict you of sin. I'm going to do everything I can to get you in here, but I will not force you in here. But if you come in, I want you to know something. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what Satan wants to do is Satan clamors commercials on the TV, and Satan tells you on the side of the corner, come into this bar and come into this establishment, date this kind of person and reject the truth of God's Word. Because if you'll do that, then I'm going to tell you, your life will be easy. Your life will be satisfied. Your life will be fun. Your life will be fulfilled if you do those things. Only to wake up a few rows later, after plowing with Satan, and realize you've been carrying the weight of the load, and the yoke is heavy, and the burden is weighty, and the sins of the past, they haunt you. And then you look at the folks who yoked up with Jesus Christ, and you look back with longing, going, I wish I would have yoked up then. I wish I would have followed God's plan then. I wish I would have been an obedient teenager to the commands of God. I wish I would have been a pure young adult to the commands of God. I wish I would have followed the commands of God. I wish I would have yoked up with Him. I mean, come on, aren't we there? That's what Jesus is saying. My yoke's easy. My burden is light. He's saying to the Christian, don't fight yoking up with me. Oh, there's going to be times when you don't understand, and there's going to be times when you think your way's better. But I've plowed this, Jesus. I've plowed this field before. I've gone this direction before. I understand what you're going through. I am the omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe. You're not going through anything I haven't seen. You're not enduring anything I haven't felt. You're not going through any trouble I'm unaware of. Just yoke up with me. The burden's easy. The yoke is light. And can I say in 2012, it's still easy? I'm just saying it's still easy. But Pastor, it seems like the things that are offered to me in a life lived without holiness and all of the activities of a major metropolitan area on a Friday and Saturday night offer so much pleasure. Yeah, but it's burdensome pleasure. It doesn't offer peace. It doesn't offer contentment. It doesn't offer joy. Why? Because it's going against the yoke that Christ has established. And then if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're not sure that if you died, heaven's going to be your home. Go ahead. And you're not sure that if you died, heaven's going to be your home. Satan wants to tell you that there's things that you can do. That if you just be a good person, and if you just, you know, be a better husband, or you'd be a better wife, or you'd read your Bible more, or you'd go to church more, or you'd help out old ladies cross the street more, or, you know, all of those things are good. But if you just do a few more things, if you could put forth a little more effort, if you could do a few more activities, if you could give more money, then just maybe God will find favor in you. You know what Satan's asking you to do? He's asking you to carry the weight of the yoke. And by the way, every false religion in the entire world always starts out with you doing something to find favor with God. Every false religion in human history, that's where they all start. Whether it's the Hindu walking up the 300 steps on his knees while carrying a 200-pound cart on his shoulders, or whether it's the person praying at their local church to an idol, it is inconsequential. Every false religion in the world starts with the reality that you have to do something on your own to find favor with God. And Jesus says, no, 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 you can do nothing to find favor with God. The only way you can find favor with God is to repent of your sin and trust Christ alone as your Savior. And when you do, you'll realize something. He's carrying the weight of your sin and you're just along for the ride. There is nothing you or I can do to merit favor with God. There is nothing you and I can do to bring about salvation to ourselves. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's through repentance and nothing more. Why? Because He bore your weight on Calvary's cross. That's the power of the cross. He became sin for us. Took the cross, took the pain, took the shame, took it all so that you and I could have a relationship with God the Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us, carried the weight that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We can't carry that load. We're not good enough to carry that load. We've all sinned against God, and because of our sin there is death. But salvation is had because of the work of Christ on the cross. And when we yoke up with Him, we go, oh, to God be the glory. Salvation is through Christ alone, and not of man, not of our good works. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, if I would just change this behavior, or if I could just do this thing, or if I could just get this right in my life, then God would find favor with me. No, He won't. He will not find favor with you until you repent of your sin and trust His Son as Savior, and only His Son, not His Son plus your good works, not His Son plus your philanthropy, not His Son plus your past or your efforts or any of that. It is Christ alone. So do you know Christ? Have you yoked up with Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Is He carrying the weight? You say, oh, I'm trying to find favor with Christ by being at church on Sunday morning. Listen, I'm glad you're here, but the message of the gospel is this. You can't find favor with Christ in a church building. You find favor with Christ when you repent of your sin and ask His dear Son to save you. Then as a believer, once you've done that, Romans chapter 6:16, yield yourself to Him. Yoke up with Him. Whatever He tells you to do, do. Why? Because, believer, the laws of God are intended for our pleasure. Let me say it again. The laws of God are intended for our pleasure. I know the world wants to tell you that church is so restrictive, so difficult, it's so hard. But can I be real candid with you? The people who live for Christ, they turn 40 years old, they don't look back going, I wish I would have. I've got all these regrets. I could write an encyclopedia of sad stories I've heard in my office of people who've tried to live life on their own in rejection to God's Word. I've got a mountain full of tears. I got an encyclopedia full of struggles. I mean to tell you, they are everywhere because of man's desire to do his own thing, to reject the benevolent favor and love of God. And God's laws are continually intended for our pleasure. There is no pleasure apart from the law of God. When God said don't covet, He meant don't covet. When God said don't steal, He meant don't steal. When God said don't lust, He meant don't lust. You say, well, that's awfully harsh. Yeah, maybe, but it's intended for our pleasure. As a kid growing up, my mom was a very good cook. I was in one of those families, I don't even know if they exist anymore, but I was in one of those families where my mom cooked every meal. How many of you know? Not heated it up. There's a difference. She cooked every meal. It might have been a deep fried peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but that lady cooked every meal. Every meal was cooked except for lunches at school. I mean, every meal. And then that hot bologna and cheese, she cooked that too. She cooked everyone. Every once in a while, my family didn't have a lot of money, but every once in a while, my mom would make something really, really good. We had two favorite meals, or really three favorite meals at the Chadwick House. One of them was, and this was just the way I grew up, and I know some of you have probably never had this, but it was Southern fried chicken. And this is what they do with it. You don't buy it at a store. You buy a whole chicken without the feathers. They still sell them. I saw it the other day. My wife's never touched one of those. And so a whole chicken has the skin on it. And my mom would take it and she'd cut the skin off because I don't like skin on the chicken. You say it's the crispiest part. Yeah, but it keeps the flavor from going in. She'd take the skin off and then she'd make a seasoned breading, you know, with flour and salt and pepper. And she'd take that and this is probably my favorite meal as a kid. My mom forgot how to make it. She tried it a couple of years ago and I told her, don't ever do it again. You've ruined good memories. And you dip it in some egg, and then you dip it in some flour, and then you season it, and you put it in this cast iron pot that has about that much bacon grease in it. Oh, come on. Yeah. That's what Jesus was talking about. I don't know where, but he was. I'm sure being a Jew, he talked about bacon grease all the time. But it had about that much bacon grease, and my mom would deep fry that chicken in bacon grease, and I like the darker meat, so she would cook that, and she'd put that on the plate, and then she would drain some of that bacon grease off, and then she'd take some flour, and she'd sprinkle the flour in the bacon grease, and she'd make the roux, and then she'd take whole milk. My parents didn't realize that they don't think that's sold anymore, and she would take whole milk, and she'd mix it up and make this wonderful gravy, and in between there, she had taken and she had made biscuits without a can. You know, she had mixed stuff with her hands and rolled them out. And then she took a cup and she cut them and she made these biscuits and they were really big and oh, they were wonderful. And then she'd make mashed potatoes, which I'm not a big fan of because they just seem like filler. But she made mashed potatoes and green beans and a salad, which I felt was useless for this kind of a meal. It was, what are we doing that for? You know, it seems kind of counterproductive here. And then we would eat it. And normally when my mom would do that, we lived up in Washington when she was a good cook. When she moved from Washington, she forgot how to cook. But we had a lot of blackberries up in Washington, and she would often make a blackberry cobbler, and it was super sweet, and I loved her crust on top of that thing. And then she'd put like a stick of butter on top of it. She was the original Paula Deen. She'd put the butter on, and then she'd put about 4 cups of sugar on it and broil it and let it caramelize on there. And you know, it was so good, you'd bite into that crust and your teeth would stick together. And so we would have the fried chicken, the biscuits and gravy, the mashed potatoes, green beans for color, and the blackberry cobbler, and if friends were coming over, she would do that, and we'd actually get ice cream, which as a kid, my parents were like, you ain't having ice cream. But we'd actually get ice cream, and it was hot, and it was amazing. Oh, I love that. That's one of my favorite meals. I had it 20 years ago. Where's my wife? I had it 20 years ago. But I can remember as a kid having that meal, because we only ate like that on Monday or Friday. Because Monday was my dad's day off. I could tell you what we had every Tuesday night, every Wednesday night, most Thursday nights. And sometimes on Thursday nights we might have it. But Monday or Friday were the only 2 nights we'd have it. And we would come in, and my dad believed boys should work. So he would do stuff like dump the trash cans over and make us pick it up, or cut down trees and make us stack the wood or whatever. We just worked all day long. And then we got done working, and we'd walk in the house at about 3:30 or 4 in the winter months in Washington when it got dark. And we'd go in, and we'd sit down, and my brother and I, and we'd try to eat something. And my mom was nice, but she was evil too. And she would take a spatula and she'd smack our hands like, bam! Damn! What was that for? She said, because we're about to eat. Well, when are we going to eat? In an hour and a half. And she would say this, I don't want you spoiling your dinner. Which as a kid, I always thought, this is the best meal of the month. You should want me to spoil my dinner because this is good. Let me eat peanut butter and jelly. But she never would. You know why she never would? She had intended something for my pleasure. For my pleasure. Because I can guarantee you, I've seen that woman when nobody's at home. She could not care any less about making fried chicken and biscuits and gravy and blackberry cobbler with all of the sugar on it and doing all of those dishes, because if you worked outside on a Monday, you didn't have to work in the kitchen Monday night. So she would do all of the work. She would do all of the table preparation. She would do all of the cleanup. And she would not allow me to ruin that meal with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a candy bar or even an apple, because she had intended it for my pleasure. And the closer we got to dinner, the greater anticipation we had for the dinner, because she had created something for my pleasure. I couldn't wait till dinner came. At 5 o'clock, dinner came, because back in the day at 5:30, football was coming on, and we were going to watch Monday Night Football right after the dinner, and so we were going to eat from 5 to 5:30, or until we were finished. And she had intended that whole thing for Chris's pleasure and Tim's pleasure and Gloria's pleasure and Gerald's pleasure, and she got pleasure in seeing us get pleasure. See, the laws of God are intended for your pleasure. Well, I'll do my own thing. I'll party. I'll go my own way. I'll have my own friends. I'll do all of this on my own. And God said, whoa, whoa, whoa. His Holy Spirit smacks us and says, don't do that. Why not? Because I've created something for your pleasure. Well, I can't see it yet. And this gratification is immediate. But if you'll wait, you'll love what I have prepared for you. But I don't care what you have prepared for me. I want what I want now. No, you don't. I've created something far better for you than you could ever imagine. How do I know? Because my yoke's still easy and my burden's still light. I wish every Christian could understand the destruction of sin, the depravity of sin, where sin takes us, and how when Satan is done with our lives, he will take us and wad us up. And the Bible gives us this imagery. And throw us away. We see this in Hosea's wife, Gomer. And after we're used and abused and destroyed and have nothing left of ourselves and completely emptied, he wants nothing of us. One doesn't even need to go farther than, come on, one doesn't need to go any farther than just reading the headlines of any of the major news outlets that are out there today, to realize that Satan's end is always destruction. God's end is always easy, and his burden's always light. I don't want to go through the pain of divorce. I don't want to go through the pain of separating from the dear woman God's allowed me to marry. I don't want that, but sometimes Satan offers us some things. Come on, guys. Sometimes he offers us some things, and maybe it's practical and maybe it's just in our mind, but he'll offer us some things, and he'll say, hey, look, this woman could be a little less cantankerous than your wife can be, and she could be a little less angry than your wife could be, and she could be a little more this or a little less that, or has this or doesn't have that, has all of these things. I want you to know that when Satan's done with you, the wife that God's gave you is gone, and so is she. And you sit down and you go, how did this happen to me? How did it happen? Because you thought the yoke of Jesus was hard and the yoke of sin was easy. But the yoke of Jesus is easy and the yoke of sin is hard. There's a call to holiness today. that we see in the Word. Holiness simply means I'm separating myself unto God. He can have me and do with me whatever He wants. God, my life is yours. I don't view things, do things, act things, say things, go places I shouldn't go. I am wholly yours. I'm yours. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. I don't care how attractive she is. I don't care how attractive he is. I don't care how it makes me feel or doesn't make me feel. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. I'm just separating myself unto you. And then if you're here and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, I want you to know you're never going to work your way to heaven. You can never get in the yoke with Jesus and do the majority of the pulling. And truly, you can't do any of the pulling. He has done it all. He purchased your sin debt on Calvary's cross. We see in Christ a loving Savior who will not force Himself upon you. But we also have to understand that He is not going to accept anyone who tries to merit favor with Him on their own. The only way we can have favor with God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and there is no other way. None. So if you're here and you're trying to figure it out on your own and do your own thing, we're open to ask you questions. We're open to visit with you. But let me say candidly, the Word of God offers you absolutely no hope for salvation if you're trusting in your own merits, your own abilities, and your own powers to do it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Will you repent and trust Christ as your Savior? And believer, will you repent and yoke up with Christ? Because His yoke is still easy and His burden still.